According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this afternoon for the purpose of growth, so take a moment, if you would, to shut off phones and other noise-making devices. Make sure mine's off. Then we can pray. There we go. Did she give you that disc? Good. All right. She passed her first test. All right. As we get started, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this afternoon. And we are wrapping up the details here in verses 5 through 11, discussing the material as it relates to such a one. Such a one as was the man we were introduced to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the fornicator that the Corinthians had to deal with in 1 Corinthians, the man who repented and was supposed to be returned back to the assembly here in 2 Corinthians. And this is where we've been and what I hope to wrap up here today or Wednesday, as we wrap up the details here in verses 10 and 11. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer so that each believer priest can be filled with the Holy Spirit and humble under the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, again, we come before you unworthy and yet made worthy. We thank you for your righteousness imputed to our account on the basis of your Son and what he accomplished. We thank you for our position in him. We thank you for our priesthood in him. And Father, as we study the living and abiding Word of God today, we're thankful not only for our Savior, but for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who takes even the deep things of God and discloses them to each one of us here today. Father, we pray that you would be at work to set aside distractions. Father, also hedge us about with your hedge of protection against any that would come in here and desire to hinder the teaching or bring us to harm. Father, hedge us about, protect us, bless this time of study. Humble us, Father, to receive the word implanted. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you are following in the outline, then we are dealing with the person of such a one. And we on Wednesday not only went through point 4, but also point 5 and introduced point 6. So point 4, we understood that such a one is entitled to forgiveness. It's a bit of a buzzword in our society when we talk about entitlements. And depending on your political persuasion, you may be in favor or not so much in favor of a variety of different entitlements and things of that nature. The world, of course, has a lot of things that they expect that they are entitled to by virtue of who they are or what they have going on. Well, let's not resist the term for what it is. Let's understand the biblical concept for what it is. Because when Jesus Christ mentions an ought to, then that's what it is. It is what we ought to do. It is what is expected. It is what is consistent with a life of grace or a orientation to Jesus Christ. This man is entitled to be forgiven. Not because he's special, not because of who he is, not because of anything else, only because Christ is worthy. Christ is worthy, and this man is a part of the body of Christ. And so failure to be gracious towards this man is really a demeaning or besmirching of the glory of Jesus Christ. He is entitled to forgiveness and comfort as a reaffirmation of agape love. There were some subpoints there, but I'm going to pass by them this afternoon. Point 5. The sorrowful letter was written as a test for approval. The sorrowful letter was written as a test for approval. And this letter we have introduced here, but it actually we had it introduced back in verse 3. So you look at verse 9, he says, "For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test." Recognize, of course, that that is the good kind of testing. That is the evaluation for approval, dokimazo testing. We've done this study a number of times in the past. There's a difference between being tempted and being tested. And the devil is the one who does the tempting. The devil will tempt not for your approval. Every time he tempts you, it's always to bring you down. It's always to trip you up or to derail you from your Christian walk, and that's why he is the tempter. That's what he does, and he's very good at it. But God does not tempt, and he can't be tempted. The book of James makes that clear. But he will test, or he will allow the devil's temptation to exist, only he shapes it and crafts it and uses it as a test for your approval. And that's the docimazo principle, and that's what we have here. So Paul wrote this letter, we're told, in verse 9, this sorrowful letter, not the same as what he wrote in 1 Corinthians, but a follow-up to 1 Corinthians. I wrote this sorrowful letter so that I might put you to the test for your approval, whether you are obedient in all things. And so on Wednesday, we spent some time evaluating the term here, docime, number 1382. That's the term that's used here in verse 9 is docime, D-O-K-I-M-E. There you see it both in the in the Greek and the English lettering. Number 1382, we went through those seven uses in six verses, all right? From Romans 5:4 to 2 Corinthians 2:9, 8:2, 9:13, 13:3, and then my favorite in Philippians 2:22. If you want to go beyond what we did on Wednesday night, that I would encourage you to expand from docime. There's a whole family of terms there that you're going to want to explore, including the verb docimazo, number 1381. There's 23 uses of that. The noun docimion, number 1383. Docimos, 1384. And then the opposite, adocimos, unapproved. This is where the evaluation, which is supposed to be for approval, had to conclude that approval is not yet existent, that approval is still falling short. And that's adocimos number 96 with eight uses in the New Testament. I think if you go through that entire family of terms and you evaluate every passage that's found there in the New Testament, you're going to have a pretty comprehensive view of not only docimazo evaluation, but you'll start to see the contrast where they occur in tandem with the perazo, with the temptation. And you'll see how the devil's business is tearing us down. God's business is building us up. And that is such a delight. And not one that we're going to do at this time, but one that I recommend that you can do on your own. All right, moving on then to point 6, which is the final point of study we're going to glean out of this paragraph. Although, admittedly, there's an A and a B and a bunch of subpoints, so it'll be a little bit of a development for us here. But understand, Paul is way ahead of the Corinthians, as you might expect. He has already graced out such a one. He's already graced him out. And that's the imperative, that you charizomai, forgive, which is a grace term, and exhort such a one. Paul has already done it. Paul has already graced out such a one so as to guard his own heart and mind from satanic thinking. And that's the principle we're going to glean here out of verses 10 and 11. And I think when we fully develop the not only the vocabulary studies, but the context of these verses, that we're going to see that it's a preventative measure. It is a protection to our own soul. We should be developing grace in our thinking. We're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge. The problem is that sometimes we don't. Sometimes we allow our own pride, our own attitudes to shape our thinking, which hinders us from grace thinking, and which simply falls right into the adversary's hands. I mean, we're like putty in his hands, and he has us right where he wants us at that point when we stop thinking grace. And so for his own sake, and for their own sake, Paul had a grace attitude, and that's expressed here. So verse 10, reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But one whom you forgive anything, I also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, and this is a past completed action, if, and I have indeed forgiven anything, I did for your sakes, in the presence of Christ. And I started to expand on this Wednesday night before we ran out of time, but the recognition that when the assembly is assembled, in other words, you know, when you ring the little bell and you sit down and you stop talking and you pray. In all seriousness now, when the assembly is assembled, it is a significant event because the presence of Jesus Christ is guaranteed. It is promised. It is guaranteed. It is the fact of His being the head of the church, walking in the midst of the lampstands, holding the stars in His right hand. that when they are assembled together and Christ with them, this is what's in view here, for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan. And this is where we are not exploited. And we're going to give you the vocabulary on that as well. I think we understand being exploited. You can be exploited financially, and you can be exploited all kinds of ways, physically, and there's all kinds of exploitation in this world. Satan will exploit you if you don't have a grace attitude, and that's what this passage is warning about. We are not ignorant of his thinking or his schemes, and we'll discuss the thinking nature, the mind of our adversary, and what he hopes to accomplish in this process. So subpoint A, Paul's forgiveness of such a one was for the Corinthians' sake. Now, it was for his sake too, of course. Don't get me wrong. Such a one was benefited by the fact that Paul, charizomai, graced him out, forgave him, reaffirmed his love for him. When Paul did that personally, of course, there was a wonderful benefit that such a one received personally. But it was so much more than that. The neat thing about the interlocking body of Christ is that when one member suffers, they all suffer. When one member is blessed, they should all rejoice. And that Paul's ministry to such a one had a benefit not only for him, but for everybody, the whole congregation. Assuming, of course, that they can adjust their thinking to have this perspective. The expression in the presence of Christ is one that we took the time to evaluate. And you recall, I think it's spelled out more completely in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So very quickly, let's refresh our memory on that, because I do want to gain this new ground here under subpoints B and C this afternoon. But recognize the sacred nature of the assembly called together. And in chapter 5, really headed for verse 4, but it starts off in verse 3, where Paul says, I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit. This is the nature we have in our ability to go beyond our human bodies, to go beyond the fact that we're only limited to being one place at one time. Because guess what? In prayer, you can be all over the place. You can be from here to the Philippines, to Ukraine, to Nigeria, all in the same prayer meeting, all in the same session. And Paul was not ready to physically travel to Corinth, but he sent them a couple of letters, and he was with them in spirit. He was with them prayerfully. Present in spirit, I've already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. And then notice, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus. Do you see that there in 1 Corinthians 5:4? The significance of the assembly being called together. And not only that, Christ is present. They have an epistle written from their apostle that was to be read, that was to be obeyed, that was to be followed. You see how powerful this is to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And imagine how powerful that would have been. I say would have been, because we know with hindsight, out of 2 Corinthians, that the congregation did not obey the instructions. The congregation received the epistle of 1 Corinthians and, for whatever motivation, rebelled, blew it off. They did not throw such a one out of the assembly. And we have some indications, perhaps, of why they were not mourning over this. They were boasting over this. They were pretty happy to have him in their church. We suspect that he may have been a man of means, of great wealth or status, possibly a Roman citizen, possibly a Roman senator. We don't know. But a man of such wealth and status in the community that they were excited about having him there, and they weren't about to throw him out. In any event, when you spotlight that expression there, in the presence, when you are assembled, and that's exactly the element there that we deal with, because we are an assembly and we are assembled. The other passages there in Matthew apply as well to the corporate body being assembled in corporate discipline applications. I think the promise in the Great Commission of Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, is a recognition that the presence of Jesus Christ when the church is assembled is not limited to the Pentecostal or charismatic age of the church. It's not simply a feature of the apostolic age when there were apostles and prophets and healers and miracle workers and tongue speakers and all the everything that took place in the apostolic age. But even beyond that, even now that the canon of Scripture is complete, now that the sign gifts are done away, on into the remainder of the church age, which is our present age, the age of the local church, the presence of Jesus Christ when we are assembled is guaranteed. He's right here with us this afternoon. What a blessing. Praise God. That's why this is a time of solemn assembly. That's why this is a time or a moment for reverence before His face. See, it might do us some good on occasion to go ahead and tremble a bit and remind ourselves about the burning bush and removing your shoes for this is hallowed ground, or at least reminding ourselves that we are to render to our God, who is a consuming fire, the acceptable service with reverence and awe. So far as that goes. Now, as I promised you on Wednesday, we're going to develop. I misstated on Wednesday. I said we're going to come back on Sunday and develop some satanic thinking. Okay? We don't want to develop satanic thinking today. But what we want to do is develop a doctrinal understanding of what satanic thinking is, so that when we encounter it, we know it. We can spot it. And we can guard against it. We can ultimately flee from it. We're told to avoid such men as these over in 2 Timothy. And you'll see how these passages come together. But satanic thinking exploits ungracious believers. Satanic thinking exploits ungracious believers. That's why we must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Believers who fail to grow are going to be ungracious in their stunted lack of growth. And as they're ungracious in their stunted lack of growth, they're vulnerable to satanic thinking. That's exactly what Romans 12 is all about when it tells us not to be conformed to this cosmos, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to have a new way of thinking from babes to adolescents to mature believers in Christ. Satanic thinking exploits ungracious believers. What are we talking about with satanic thinking? It's translated schemes in this verse. Schemes. And there's really no reason to label it as schemes. Certainly not in contrast with any other place that Naema occurs. N-O-E-M-A, Naema. Number 3540. It's a thinking word. It comes from the nous. The nous is the mind. All right, it's not a soul application. The soul is the psuche. It's not spirit, pneuma, but it's nous for the mind. And Naema, N-O-E-M-A, is our noun here that applies to that which pertains to the mind or the thinking. And that's used six times in the New Testament. Notice all but one of them is right here in 2 Corinthians. All but one of them. And then perhaps the greatest of them, the one that we've had memorized since, an early vacation Bible school at the age of 10 probably, is Philippians 4:7. All right. That, in fact, our hearts and minds are guarded in Christ Jesus as a consequence of our developed prayer life. We'll be breaking that down for you here as well in the subpoints. So satanic thinking. Do we need to guard against satanic thinking? You bet we do. Absolutely we do. Because that is the default fallback position of this world. If you return to your vomit, like the dog returns to his vomit or the sow returns to the mire, you're not returning by default to God's way of thinking, are you? You're returning back to your filthy darkness way of thinking that you had before you were even saved. And we understand that. All right, 3540 is the Strong's index number for those that do the word studies by means of Strong's numbers. Let's look at the other uses besides this one here. This one here I think is pretty straightforward, that we don't want to for Satan to take advantage of us. Over to chapter 3 is our next use. And I'm going to spell these all out for you in the subpoints. Do I want to read them all right away, or do I want to go through the subpoints? Let's do the subpoints. Let me give them to you. First of all, satanic thinking is grace-deficient thinking, as we've been talking about right here from this passage. Satanic thinking is grace-deficient thinking. I mean, go back to Isaiah 14 and the fall of Satan. Go back to Ezekiel 28 and the fall of Satan. Was there any grace in those passages? No. There was no grace. There was no humility. It was all about self-exaltation, self-promotion, what he had earned, what he had deserved, what he felt he was entitled to, and what it was he was going to lay hold of. There was a seat he was lusting after, and it wasn't his. It wasn't his. And yet he claimed, "I will take my seat on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north." I hope you're familiar with this passage. I'm not going to take the time to turn there today. But the five I wills of Satan in Isaiah 14, you can find them. It expresses his thinking and his attitude behind his fall. And then the description of it, the merchant context of Ezekiel 28, same thing. The great wealth, he was the first money changer in the temple. The excesses of his trade defiled his sanctuaries, we're told. He was lifted up by reason of his beauty. He grew prideful internally, poisoned his soul. I guess it's fair to say angels have souls. Poisoned his inner man, and he sinned. That's the description in Ezekiel 28. Grace deficient. You can turn it around as well if you want to rephrase it that way. Grace deficient thinking is satanic thinking. You can express it both directions. Grace deficient thinking. So if you find a believer, if you find yourself, or you find your spouse, or you find your children with grace deficiencies in their thinking, you'll know it for what it is. And you'll be able to identify, wait a minute, this is step number one of the adversary taking advantage of our congregation or our family or our marriage or whatever the context is for what you're observing there. Grace deficient thinking. So important. All right, the second principle that we glean out of the next chapter. Grace deficient thinking hardens the mind. Grace deficient thinking hardens the mind. 2 Corinthians 3:14. 2 Corinthians 3:14. And what's interesting about grace deficient thinking is it might be very religious, as in the case here for those that are having Moses read to them, or any other legalistic flavor of religiosity that may be present today, not limited to Judaism, not limited to the Jews with Moses being read. Any grace deficient thinking will harden the mind. Now, there is a very large context here that I'm not going to take the time. We're going to be in chapter 3 before we know it. But understand that there's a contrast being drawn between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, the Old Testament, you see what it's called in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 3:7, called the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones. Okay? Remember Charlton Heston coming down off the mountain and he had the tablets? Okay? Or Mel Brooks, whichever you're... Okay? Anyway, carved in stone. And what the Holy Spirit calls it here in this chapter is the ministry of death. Because law, all it could do was condemn. It could never make the sinner perfect. It could never provide righteousness. So if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, and there was a, no question, there was a glory, there was a Shekinah glory hovering above the mercy seat. Moses went into the tent of meeting, and when he came out, that Shekinah glory had a residual glow on his face. It was a kind of a sunburn that there's no sunblock was going to stop. I don't care what what's that PF rating thing? Okay? SPF rating, whatever it is. So Moses would come out of them, and his face would be glory. We see the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? In other words, man, we're New Testament saints. We're church. We're bride of Christ. We've got not the ministry of death, the ministry of the Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit for each believer priest. And not only a message of law which condemns, but a message of grace that sets free. I wouldn't trade church age saint for anything. I mean, would it be kind of cool to get in a time machine and go back to the 15th century B.C. and walk through the Red Sea there with the Israelites and all that? Yeah, I'll admit, I'll confess, if I had access to a time machine, I'd probably do that myself, right? But I wouldn't trade the church age for the dispensation of Israel or for the dispensation of the Gentiles. I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't trade the church age for the millennium or the fullness of time. We're the bride of Christ in the centerpiece of God's plan, the position we have in Christ. I wouldn't trade that for anything. So this is what's being contrasted here. And it's fair to say, verse 10, you know, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. Basically, if you're going to put the Old Testament compared to the New Testament, you can say it had glory, and it did. But compared to the glory we have, it didn't even have glory at all back then. That's the comparison. So, in this context, contrasting that with this, okay, where are we? Having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. And here's the application, though, verse 14. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. Even in this day, here's Paul writing in the 50s AD, right? And Christ has come and accomplished the work on the cross and ascended to sit at the Father's right hand, and Jewish people are still reading their Hebrew Scriptures with a veil over their minds. The veil over their minds. Why? Why was that veil there? Why were their minds hardened? I think if you want the full doctrine on this, you need to take this passage related over to Romans 9, 10, and 11 and understand the outworking of the Father's purpose there towards Israel. But their minds were hardened, and clearly it's being reflective here of their grace-deficient thinking. The idea that under law, with obedience, with service, with diligence, with all of that, that you could somehow measure up. And that's just a darkened mind. Paul said he was the best of the best, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As to the righteousness that is found in the law, blameless, he says. And yet, what was he? Filthy rags, unrighteous, on the road to hell. So grace-deficient thinking hardens the mind. And I hope, you may not know, Jews today, practitioners of Judaism and all of that, but you may know other applications of grace-deficient thinking in legalistic denominations or church venues or places where spirituality is defined by your works, how much you can do in legalism. Recognize that. Pray for folks in that condition. And see if you and your testimony of grace might be equipped to shine the way as a light shining in a dark place, to snatch a brand from the fire and to be a testimony to grace ministry. The ministry of grace in a Bible-teaching local church. But grace-deficient thinking hardens the mind, which takes you right across to chapter 4. And this final paragraph in chapter 3 feeds right into chapter 4. We understand that Satan will make use. Satan uses such hardened or blinded minds to counter the work of evangelism. Satan uses such hardened or blinded minds to counter the work of evangelism. That's what we're told there in 2 Corinthians 4:4. See, even if our gospel is veiled in verse 3, it's veiled to the perishing ones. Well, who did that? Satan did. He still does. In whose case the God of this cosmos has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And so the term is hardened at the end of chapter 3, and it's blinded at the beginning of chapter 4. But it's still the na'ima, the thinking. The thinking is being bound, being blinded. So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It is Satan's device to hinder the work of evangelism. We're going to have more to deal with this very verse here. You probably already spotted it in your Schaefer reading. We'll have some discussion on that coming up tonight in Ministry Workshop. Why does Satan blind the minds? Why does he actively work to hinder gospel presentation? We're going to discuss the full significance of that. I don't think it's coincidental. There's a purpose for it. He's not stupid. He knows what he's doing. He's been doing it a very long time. Fourthly, the battle for the mind is the epitome of the angelic conflict for the church. The battle for the mind, the battle for the thinking. You know, you read the verses about putting on your armor, you get all excited. Yeah, I want to wear armor. And taking up the sword. Yeah, I want to kill something. Right? And do you even know how to use that thing? Like in Zorro. And Antonio Banderas was all excited about being trained by the Master Zorro there. And Anthony Hopkins just looks at him and he says, do you even know how to use that thing? Right? Well, as your pastor, I want to ask the same thing. You've got a sword. We all do. Ephesians 6 says the sword of the Spirit, that's the Word of God. You've got a sword. And so I ask the same question. Do you even know how to use that thing? Or you just suit up in your armor so that you can look impressive. Right? You know, because uniforms are impressive and armor looks great. And you're not just dressed up to look cool. You're expected to use the armor that you're dressed with. You're trained to go with the equipment. So let's get over to chapter 10. This is the soldier function of your Christian walk. You've got a priesthood function. You've got an ambassador function. This is your soldier function. Three functions for the Christian way of life. And we've taught that before. We'll have more of that teaching coming up. But here's your soldier function. Although we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And this is our responsibility. We, us, the church in this broad context. We, body of Christ, walk in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. We're still in our human bodies. God didn't see fit to give us a resurrection body as a part of the grace package of salvation. If you read that this week, you got 33 things that Schaefer outlined that you received at the moment of your salvation, and one of which was not a resurrection body. That's still on order. You'll get that when you depart this world. That's waiting for you in glory. You don't get to have it here and now. We still have this treasure in earthen vessels here and now. We can learn the things about grace that we need to learn. But that's not how we war. That's not how we war. If you want to use human resources in the angelic conflict, you're going to lose. You're going to lose every time. Weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And what are those fortresses? I want to go destroy a fortress. We don't have to go far. Because what's being addressed here is your thinking. And fortresses that build up in your thinking. Ways of thinking that maybe you didn't even realize because much of it is simply cultural and you're saturated with it. Until the Word of God starts taking hold in Bible class and in application after Bible class and you start thinking, wait a minute, this has to go. There's a way of looking at this world that's just not God's way of looking at this world. Where did that come from? That's a part of what's getting molded and shaped and transformed. Well, they're called here speculations in verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. But not only against, in opposition to, but also against, in substitution of, in place of. And think about how many thought processes or how many religious systems or how many church assemblies are all focused on things in place of the knowledge of God. What is it that takes priority over Bible class? What is it that takes priority over studying to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth? In every kind of artificial program of this, that, and everything else. It is a fortress. It is a lofty thing or a speculation that is raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every... You know, you can actually remove the we are... They're provided simply in English to keep the thought moving forward. But this is the the ongoing definition of destruction of fortresses, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When you smash a fortress down, guess what you find in there? Some thoughts that have to be taken captive. Transition over to God's way of thinking. A whole new way of evaluating the cosmos in which we live. Looking at things with new lenses, new perspectives, see, like a separate set of glasses or whatever, and you're taking off the cosmos way of looking at things and you're putting on God's way of looking at things, God's way of thinking about things. I think sometimes maybe we don't even realize how alien we are. We can, it's a blessing, but it's also a curse, isn't it? You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes, I go for a length of time or what have you, and the only folks I encounter are you guys, which is great because I love you guys. But sometimes I forget when I'm not around you guys, when I'm out there. And so it just slaps me in the face, a way of thinking that's just alien. And I thought, where are you getting that? Oh, yeah, that's right. That's what the cosmos promotes. All right. And it's just assumed. It's just a given. From Big Bang to evolution to multiculturalism to relative everything. The pluralism of our culture. And then you realize when you're face to face with it, you go, oh, my goodness. This is a fortress that needs to be destroyed. Here's a thought that needs to be taken captive. It's the battlefield of our soul, our thought process. The battle for the mind, the thinking, the na'ema. So you are to take every na'ema, in verse 5, taking every na'ema captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, every thinking process. See, it's translated schemes. We're not ignorant of his schemes. And I suppose it's a flavorful, colorful, vivid way to describe Satan's thinking. But it is simply a thought process. A diabolical, satanic, contrary to the Father, cosmos reflective thought process. And we want to have none of it. The battle for the mind. This battle is both personal and corporate. In other words, on an individual basis, believers are going to face this battle. But collectively, corporately, together as a body in Christ, this lampstand has to destroy fortresses as well. On a personal basis, in your own individual thinking, but together as a local church, there's application to be made as well. We get that over in chapter 11. Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. See, sometimes Paul would come up with ideas or ways of teaching, things to discuss. And the flock thought he was just kind of goofy. Like, why are we doing this? You say, well, I feel like being goofy. Maybe we'll learn something. Just bear with it. Okay? I think children think the same thing of their parents. Where is this idea coming from? Well, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Not all jealousy is carnal. There's a godly jealousy. Yahweh himself says his name is jealous. Paul was jealous for his flock. I'm jealous for my flock. It's the way it works. Husbands are jealous for their wives in a godly, proper way. It's the way it works. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid. This is Paul's concern for the flock at Corinth. That as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your thinking, na'ema, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's a beautiful verse. I love that verse. Your minds will be led astray. Now, your minds, in plurality, referring to the congregation as a whole, will be led astray. A local church can be detracted, can be derailed, can be distracted, I should have said, focused on things other than what they're supposed to be focused on. Church is not complicated. We've got the manual right here. I think Acts 2:42, we put it on the front of our bulletins or somewhere. Isn't it still in our bulletins? You know, what do we do as a church? We come together for, I know it's in here. There it is. Inside back cover there. Our activities. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. All right. Ice cream socials, quarterly potlucks, you know, all of that's just gravy, icing on the cake. It's part of the fellowship. But church is simple. What are we doing? Why are we here? We're here to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here to be equipped for the work of service. This isn't the work of service. This is where you get equipped. And you get equipped to do the work of service. And that's might be here, might be there, might be out there somewhere. Whatever you're doing, whatever your gifted ministry in effect happens to be, you come here to get equipped. Well, I'm a little off on a rabbit trail at this point, but the distraction can hit a church, and a church can lose their focus, forget their purpose, get caught up in social activism, get caught up in movements, get caught up in political crusades, or get caught up in something that's not what they're supposed to be doing. Get all wrapped and hot and bothered and all worked up over all these other things. Well, guess what? You want to know what motivates a lot of that? Back up to what we gave you under point A. You start to get wrapped up in legalistic thinking of all the great things you can do for Jesus and advancing the kingdom and bringing these things in and transforming this world and all of this other stuff. The crusader mentality is not a grace mentality, I'll tell you that. Again, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of Christ. And when we come together in like-mindedness at our prayer table, we come together in Bible class, we come together at communion, we come together in fellowship times, that's the intimacy, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's what it's about. And it goes on, talking about, you know, others that might come in with another Jesus. Maybe one that's not quite so grace-oriented or geared to the Father's glory. Or a different spirit. And you bear this beautifully. He talks about the preaching the gospel without charge. The fact that Paul modeled grace to each one of them. And they were so twisted around backwards with a failure in grace, instead of viewing it as something to be admired and imitated and learned from, they viewed it as being a detriment. They thought it was a mark against Paul. Because Paul didn't charge him for his teaching. These other guys came in, they charged top dollar, or top denarius, top sesterii, okay, whatever they used. And they thought, well, man, you know, these other speakers come in, these philosophers and these Greek rhetoricians and these other folks, they come in and they charge this huge hefty fee right up front. See, like you want to bring one of these high power speakers in from the Washington, D.C. Power speaking circuit. Yeah, you can bring them in with, you know, sufficient cash up front. And, of course, the more in demand they are, the higher the fee is to get them in, that kind of thing. See, hadn't changed. Still happens today. And so they viewed Paul and said, he must be nothing. He didn't charge us a thing. And so they viewed grace as a detriment instead of a positive thing. And they mocked him for it. So Paul says, all right, great. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. How about that? Well, the fact was, they didn't have capacity to give on a grace basis, so Paul didn't want it. Philippi, the Macedonian churches, Thessalonica, they had the grace capacity. So this is being described here down in these lower verses. I think the you'll notice, though, this all comes back to the advantage that Satan would take. When you notice such men are false apostles, verse 13. False apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So it's not surprising his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Grace, the grace deficiency in their thinking has left them vulnerable. Has left them vulnerable for Satan to take advantage of them. That advantage is to take their minds captive, distracting away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, getting them all wrapped up in legalism, religiosity. You know, the hardest people you'll ever witness to are the very religious. You probably noticed that already, because they think they're fine. Oh yeah, they're set. They're in the right church. They're in the right place. You know, they don't need to be saved. You're, in fact, in their mind, since you're not in the right church, you're the one that's got problems. And you're the one with the truth. So we see both a personal application to this and a corporate application to this. The advantage language comes back here in verse 20 as well. I'm still in chapter 11. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you. Don't you think that's being taken advantage of? Anyone devours you. Remember, the Satan desires to devour the roaring lion. Anyone takes advantage of you. Anyone exalts himself. Anyone hits you in the face. Would you stand for that if someone just walked up to you and went, smack? Come talk to me after class. We'll try it out. Not you, Kevin. In metaphor now, of course, in metaphor. But think about it. Do you know these legalistic churches or legalistic ministries or legalistic religions, how brutal they are? And they're getting slapped in the face all the time, metaphorically speaking. They're getting slapped here and there. They're like, you know, beaten wife syndrome or something. Their religion is beating them up. But they keep submitting to it. They keep submitting to it. They keep submitting to it. They keep going back. It's a horrible, horrible slavery. And you think the adversary, of course, he's involved in every religion on this planet. He's been involved since the first religion ever. Since that very first vegetable religion Cain got caught up in. Thinking that his produce was acceptable sacrifice he could bring to God. Religion is the adversary's great tool to get people's minds off track. Subpoint F. Told you Philippians was coming up. So we're in this conflict. Here we are in this conflict. And the adversary is promoting his thinking. Of course, God promotes his thinking. And the battle in our souls, which thinking are we going to pursue? Well, we want to pursue God's thinking. And so what advantage do we have in this battle? The two biggest blessings for any believer in this conflict, and here they are, not is, are Bible study and prayer. Bible study and prayer. I think all four, fellowship, prayer, the apostles' teaching, and communion, the all four facets of that activity are advantageous for us in maintaining God's thinking, the renewing of our mind. So the two biggest blessings for any believer in this conflict are Bible study, first and foremost, and prayer. Because Bible study teaches you how to pray. It also teaches you how to fellowship. It also teaches you how to properly commemorate the Lord's table in the intimacy of our oneness with Christ. Our one spirit, marital union with Christ at the Lord's table. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, which we've cited several times now. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. We mentioned you've got ambassador function, you've got soldier function, and what was the third one? Priestly function. And here you are, priestly function. And what's the sacrifice? You. You. Following after the pattern of Christ. What was his sacrifice? Him? Himself? Yeah. Offered himself to the Father on our behalf. Now, of course, his was a dying sacrifice that then lived 3 days later. Ours is a living sacrifice today, tomorrow, each and every day after day, as long as it is called today. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, the sweet-smelling savor the Old Testament talks about so much, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's your worship. All these concepts of worship that, you know, center on music or singing or emotional feelings or, you know, whether you're standing or your hands are raised or whatever, and they call that worship. This passage calls worship you living your life by biblical principles. That today you are serving Jesus Christ, presenting yourself, here I am, send me. You are a living sacrifice, and you're worshiping Jesus Christ each and every day when you live your life for His glory, according to His Word. This is your worship, your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, or stop being conformed to this world. Conformity to this world should end when you're delivered out, transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And now you've got a new transformation that can start taking place. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. So that you may prove. That's the same approval for testing for approval that we discussed a little bit ago. You may demonstrate the will of God. You get to become living demonstrations of the will of God. You ever think about that? You're like the sample lady at the grocery store. Only instead of sampling little crackers or wieners or whatever, you're sampling the will of God. You're demonstrating the will of God. And people are walking through the grocery store and minding their own business, and there you are demonstrating the will of God. And they look at you and go, whoa. It's a wonderful demonstration of the will of God. They may never go to church. They may never read a Bible. But they look at you. Are you manifesting the will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for your life? Now, just in case you look at the transforming by the renewing of your mind and you say, well, is that really about Bible class? You bet it is. And just in case you're skeptical, we've got Ephesians 4, 20 through 24 to verify that. So you know, scriptures of its own private interpretation. Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. But you did not learn Christ in this way. How did you learn Christ? I think this is a wonderful parallel text to Romans 12. When you look at verses 17 through 19, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, that's the being conformed to the cosmos that Romans 12 is warning against. No, we don't want any part of that. Well, what we want is to learn Christ, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. But you do not learn Christ in this way. Are you a disciple? That's a learner. What are you learning? You're learning Christ. You're learning Christ, how to put on Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. Truth is in Jesus. You're learning Christ. You better come to a gnosis of Christ. You better come to an epinosis of Christ. And next hour in 2 Timothy, we're going to learn about those weak women led on by various impulses, ever learning and never coming to the aletheia epinosis, the full knowledge of truth. Well, we're supposed to. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. In other words, that you stop being conformed to this cosmos and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There it is again, just like in Romans 12. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with the neighbor. Now, I put a little asterisk there because when you're in your Bible study in verses 20 through 24, what does that equip you to do? Bible study motivates fellowship in verses 25 through 32. Speaking truth, each one of you with his neighbor, members of one another. That's not the teaching session. The teaching session, I'm up here speaking, you're out there listening. That's the teaching session. In the fellowship times, each one of us is speaking. Each one of us is communicating truth one to another, each one to his neighbor. And you're relating how the truth is real in your soul, how the truth is sustaining you, how the truth is motivating you in your gift, in your ministry, in your effect, in your workplace, in your family, in your field of service. The fellowship is verses 25 through 32. But it's motivated by the Bible study in verses 20 through 24. The renewing of your mind that takes place as per Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. All right, so that's your first great blessing. Your second great blessing is prayer. Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7. Now, if you want to expand this point from 2 to 3, well, then you can add fellowship to Bible study and prayer. But it's got to be biblical fellowship. And you'll note that's speaking the truth, each one to another. Fellowship is centered on Jesus Christ. It's centered on truth. It's not chatting about the Longhorns or college football or the weather or, you know, anything like that. Unbelievers can do that. But fellowshipping in the truth. Speaking the truth to one another in love. That's fellowship. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The prayer function, the priesthood function of prayer. You are not alone in this. This is a plural imperative. Each one of us together can come together and pray over these matters. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds. There's Naima again. The Naima that's supposed to be taken captive in obedience to Christ. The Naima that can be led astray by the adversary. The Naima that can be distracted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's got to be guarded. Keep an eye on that. Are you guarding your heart? Are you guarding your mind? Well, you're not if you're not in prayer. This is the formula right here for how to do it. See, some folks get all discouraged because they seem to think that verse 6 doesn't work or verse 7 doesn't work. And they're holding God to a promise, but they're not fulfilling the expectations of that promise. They have not made matters of prayer. Certainly not with thanksgiving. Not with the expectation that the prayer is being heard. And then they wonder why the peace isn't guarding their hearts and their minds. Because they're not asking in faith. They're not approaching prayer properly. The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. Isn't that great? Can I explain that? No. I can't comprehend it. Maybe I comprehend a little bit of it, but this verse tells me it surpasses comprehension. So I can't comprehend it. But I want it. I want it to do what He designed it to do. I want it to guard my thinking, my heart, my mind in Christ Jesus. All right, well, these are the principles of satanic thinking. We'll have to come back on Wednesday to develop the exploitation that takes place because we don't have any time. We're already at the top of the hour. Oh, well, Lord willing, rapture pending. We'll come back on Wednesday and learn just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. If you thought that you could get it all today, sorry. Not how it works. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. My prayer is that on this day we glean just a little bit more. We can add it to what He already gave us and keep on growing. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for this time in Your Word. Thank You for the verses that make very clear And there's two ways of thinking. And you saved us out of the satanic world. You delivered us from the domain of darkness. We want no part of that anymore. And yet, our adversary prowls about, and he distracts, and believers get snared, held captive to do his will, even developing his way of thinking. We want no part of that. So, Father, be at work in this message as it's gone forth. Make it real to each one of us. Might we apply these principles in the various testings you've placed us under. We're not just under one test or two tests. We've got all kinds of testing, Father, and we count that a blessing. Count it all joy when we encounter various trials. So, Father, help us to use this particular doctrine, this particular truth, in those various trials, so that you might be well pleased, so that Christ might be glorified, and we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.